I would turn you to the Word of God now, and the passage which comes before us this morning is Joshua chapter 10. Book of Joshua chapter 10. And we shall read to verse 14 of the chapter. Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piran, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly, and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkegah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. The portion which we have now reached in the book of Joshua relates to us the case of the Gibeonites. You will recall that this was a tribe or race of people who dwelt in the midst of the land of Canaan, but who deceitfully made themselves to appear as though they came from a far distance and formed an alliance with Joshua and with the people of Israel, a non-aggression treaty. It shortly thereafter became evident that they were near neighbours and one of those nations in Canaan whom ought to have been destroyed. And yet we noted last time how that action was not commenced against the Gibeonites because of the promise which had been made and because of the covenant which had been contracted between Israel and the Gibeonites. And we sought to learn from this Old Testament case study of the importance of covenants and more generally the importance of keeping our word. Yes, there are still in life in this present time occasions in which we might make a covenant before the Lord. And this, of course, lends very a special weight and gravity to that which we contract to do. And we thought of the examples of church membership and also of marriage. But as the book of James further shows to us, even if unattended by any emphatic language or any additional emphasis, we should be those who maintain our word in that which we say and do. And it is interesting that the Gibeonites based their whole deception and plan on the premise that the Israelites would keep their word, that the people of God would be true to a word made in the sight of God. And we made inquiry of ourselves whether that be true of us as the people of God in the eyes of the world in the present day. When the deception then was revealed, the Gibeonites were not rejected outright, were not attacked. They were permitted to remain amongst the people of God. And yet we notice that they were put into servitude in the cutting of wood and drawing of water for the company. And also, particularly, is mentioned for the purpose of use in the tabernacle, for the burnt offerings, for the water of the laver, and so on. They were given duties and a particular function amongst the people of God. And one said how that certain of the principles of church discipline are here seen, that the Gibeonites are by degrees rehabilitated and taught a more perfect way by the actions of Joshua and the Israelites around them. And we looked at other verses of scripture which show that even many generations afterward, the Gibeonites were yet amongst the people of God. And we read of those who came back with them from the exile, even as late as the time of Nehemiah, many hundreds of years later. And we concluded last time by considering how seriously we should regard oaths and promises which are made and contracted because our very salvation is based upon such. Our assurance of salvation and of our condition as the people of God relies upon those promises which he has made and the word which he has spoken in regard to it. How much more then should we be keepers of our word ourselves? But we are not done with the Gibeonites. Because as chapter 10 now reveals to us, word of their pact and integration with the Israelites soon became more widely known. And in particular, it comes to the ears of one Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. He has heard about the fate of Jericho. He has heard about the conquest of Ai and Bethel. And he hears now that Gibeon has joined with those he perceives to be his enemies, the people of Israel. And so this man arranges a confederacy of those kings of the Canaanites and of the Amorites, which remained loyal to the cause, and seeks to join together, not in an attack you notice, upon Joshua and the people of Israel, but primarily upon Gibeon. "Come up unto me," he says in this missive of verse 4, "and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Now, before we pass over this detail, let us once again make the parallel between the Gibeonites and those who falsely profess faith for their own perceived gains or for their own ulterior motives, and seek to have the friendship of the church whilst maintaining certain elements and aspects of their life within the world. You notice here that their lot is very often not a happy one, because here are the Gibeonites, not entirely at home or comfortable amongst the Israelites because of that deception which they had perpetrated, but also unable to maintain any sort of friendship or equanimity with their former neighbours, who are also opposed to them. They have made an enemy of the church and an enemy of the world. Their plan, one might say, has largely backfired at this stage. And as such is very often, not always maybe, but in many cases, those who seek a relationship with the church, who seek a friendship with the church in the absence of any real conviction or belief, but because they think it might be to their prosperity or welfare or benefit, soon find that their former worldly colleagues are turned against them, and they are caught in the middle with what appear to be enemies on either side. This was indeed the case with the Gibeonites at this stage. And so here they are, this large city. It is described, you notice there in verse 2, as one of the royal cities, and greater than Ai, and the men thereof were mighty. They are surrounded, besieged by these five kings of the Amorites listed in verse 5. Whilst on the other side, we might say, of the argument are Joshua and the Israelites, about 20 miles away, nearer to the Jordan River down at Gilgal. Now, one might say that at this stage, a choice faced the Gibeonites. They could surrender to these five kings of the Amorites. They could perhaps have sent out an ambassage unto these kings and said, "Look, it's all been a great misunderstanding. We thought that peace with the Israelites might be a good idea, but they want to turn us over to servitude, so we'll renege upon that arrangement and we'll come back into the fold. We'll join you in a campaign against these Israelites. They're only invaders after all." That, we cannot doubt, would have been an option for the Gibeonites. There might perhaps have been punitive measures exacted by these five kings. They might have lost face somewhat, but they could have gone back to where they were before. But verse 6 reveals to us something of a change, I believe, on the part of the Gibeonites. By degrees, their position is beginning to alter, because the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp, to Gilgal, saying, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." Now, numerically, we have to imagine or conclude that the majority would have been with these kings of the Amorites. We're talking about five relatively independent nations here joined together to fight against the Israelites. Numbers would have been on their side. And let us remember that they were already at the borders of Gibeon. So, practically speaking, viewed humanly, joining again with these five kings of the Amorites would have seemed the most judicious or practical line of approach for the Gibeonites. But they do not. They send to Joshua, which in itself must have been a hazardous enterprise whilst besieged. They sent to Joshua, and they refer to themselves, you notice, in these terms, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants." Thy servants. There is even in that word a tacit acceptance of those duties which Joshua had imposed upon them as part of the terms of their acceptance amongst the people of God. I say a change being evidenced upon the heart of the Gibeonites. They have perhaps the very small seed of faith within the heart. A certain belief that Joshua, though in the minority, though 20 miles away, is a better friend to have than the five kings of the Amorites with the greater numbers and at the door. Because God was with the Israelites. And this they had attested to, maybe somewhat vainly and without conviction before in verse 9 of chapter 9, you remember. But maybe now, having seen something of the order of the Israelites, having seen them true to their word, the seriousness with which they regarded those covenants pronounced in the Lord's name, the way in which they were going on and practicing the worship of God, had begun to have an effect upon these Gibeonites. And now, in this moment of crisis, in this moment of decision, it is to Joshua and the Israelites that they turn. This surely must be something of a vindication of the approach which Joshua had taken thus far in allowing them to remain and seeking to rehabilitate them somewhat from their original position of deception and unbelief. That is the prelude, the preface to the action which then occurs in the remaining verses which we read together. Another battle is now before us. We have seen the campaign against Jericho, we have seen the two campaigns against Ai. But here is something on a much larger scale. And although its detail is narrated in a much shorter space and fewer verses than those other events, this was certainly the biggest campaign to date. Jericho and Ai had been but individual cities, but now it is nations against whom they are fighting, and not one nation of people, but five nations in confederacy together. And it is really this campaign that turns the tide and places Joshua and the people of Israel firmly and irremovably in the midst of Canaan. And the predominant feature that the scriptures of truth bring to our notice in this passage, the fundamental doctrine which is woven through this description, is that of the sovereignty of God. You will notice that from verse 8 to verse 14, the whole section is permeated by this truth. The Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand." I have delivered them, says God in verse 8. And then, after more than 24 hours of warfare, we are told at verse 14, the Lord fought for Israel. It is the sovereignty of God, it is the Lord's doing from beginning to end. Now, yes, as we would expect, human responsibility is very much there too, and yet the predominant truth which the Holy Spirit has highlighted in this inspired record is that of the sovereignty of God. And let me tell you that the outworkings of God's sovereignty go back in time further than the commencement of this campaign. God has been working all things together for the good of his people before we reach verse 8 of chapter 10. Because notice this, will you? At the commencement of chapter 9, we read that it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills, in the valleys, in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. That was how chapter 9 began. All these kings had determined that they would resist Joshua. And yet their original plan, we understand from the language of these words, was that they would fight him in their respective places. Those who lived in the hills would fight Joshua when he reached the hills. Those in the valleys would fight the Israelites when they reached the valleys. Those who were in the coasts of the great sea and over against Lebanon would fight Joshua and the Israelites if and when he arrived there. They were resolved and united in their resolve to oppose Joshua. But at that stage, they were not acting together. We notice they were still behaving independently of one another, not least the Gibeonites, who decided to form this contract and non-aggression treaty. But what was the effect of the Gibeonites acting in that way? Their deception, which originally we might have considered to be much to Israel's detriment and a disadvantage, the Gibeonites' action caused all these other kings to be raised up in anger and wrath and to unite themselves together and to come against Joshua all together and all at once. So instead of having to fight battle after battle and war after war, all the way from the river to the great sea, all the way from hill to valley to over against Lebanon, the action of the Gibeonites was so overruled by God that it brought all of Joshua's enemies out against him at one time and in one place. The sovereignty of God had been at work long before this battle began in chapter 10, verse 8. And even that which seemed darkness and confusion and of great perplexity to Joshua, no doubt, when the deception of the Gibeonites was realized, even those things were working together for their ultimate good and for the benefit of this campaign in chapter 10. God moves. As the hymn writer has it, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his wise designs and works his sovereign will. And that is precisely what we see here. The defection of the Gibeonites caused the other kings of Canaan to be united together and come against Joshua in unison for this great battle which is now described before us. And the Lord says unto Joshua, although all of Canaan seems emptied out against him for war, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, there shall not a man of them stand before thee. God tells Joshua the outcome before anyone has even drawn a sword. God tells Joshua how it will end before it has even begun. The Lord tells Joshua which way the battle will go and how the victory will fall before any fighting has even commenced. And we think, well, what an encouragement. What a word this was for Joshua to have. How that must have changed his outlook. How this must have inspired him with faith and with confidence in God. Would to God, we perhaps say in our own minds, we had a similar experience as this, and God telling us beforehand what the outcome is going to be. My friends, you have before you the scriptures of truth. You have before you the gospel in black and white. We have before us in written form here God telling us beforehand what the outcome is going to be. God tells us that he has saved us with an eternal salvation. God has told us that we will persevere to the end and be saved. God has told us that there are mansions prepared for us in glory, and that his desire is that where he is, there we will be also. He tells us that Christ has led a captivity captive, and that the victory is ours. Oh, why can we then not accept it? Why can we not lay hold upon these promises? Why do we envy Joshua and think his case is any different than our own? We have, my friends, better promises, better covenants, a more sure word of testimony. Would that we had a faith akin to that of Joshua to lay hold upon these promises and to trust God that the outcome is secure, even whilst the fighting is going on around us. Joshua believed the promises of God. Joshua, setting a timeless example for us all, believed God, and we may be assured that it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he took this action. Joshua, therefore, verse 9, inspired by this promise, laying hold upon the word of God and not doubting it for a moment, Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. It would appear that the word of God came to him, let us say, on a day one or on the evening of day one. And he had this promise of the Lord that the victory was secure, that the battle was the Lord's, and that conquest would be on Israel's side. And he did not waste a moment. He didn't say, well, that's all well and good, that's as may be, but let's wait until the morning and see how things look in the light of a new day. No, this word was quite sufficient for Joshua, and he marshaled the troops and arranged for them to leave immediately, even though it was still night. And they make a 20-mile forced march, and you remember the general lie of the land was uphill, from Gilgal toward the interior where these kings were gathered at Gibeon. And Joshua had the people immediately readied and set to march 20 miles at speed in darkness. And here we see a glimpse of human responsibility being taken. The word of God received, Joshua acts upon it immediately. You remember the very essence of faith. As it is written, I have believed, and therefore have I spoken. It is written, I believe, I act. God has said it, we believe it, we act upon it. Faith in its very essence. And so this is what Joshua and the people do. And all of them, you notice, they went up together. All the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. No risking the same mistake at Ai, no relying on military tactics or thinking that the enemy were less than they really were. All the people, all the men of war, all the mighty men of valor go up by night to Gilgal. And consequently, having taken this very sudden action and having come by night against these kings, they have the element of surprise, and they catch their enemies entirely unawares. So they went up from Gilgal all night, verse 10, and the Israelites discomfited them. And the Israelites overthrew them. No, the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them unto Azekah, unto Makkedah. This was God's work. This was God's battle. And whether Joshua and the people needed to do any more than give chase, the scriptures does not say. But what is clear was that a great slaughter was had amongst those enemies of Israel that were assembled in that place. They fell, either by the sword or before the sword, all the way along the road which led from Gibeon back toward the territory to which they belonged. Nor is that the end, because in verse 11 we are told it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died, they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. The sovereignty of God being yet further demonstrated by the fact that the majority of the casualties were inflicted not by the sword at all, but with these hailstones which rained from heaven. You notice how these terms, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, keep coming before us again and again. The Lord says unto Joshua in verse 8, the Lord discomforts them in verse 10, the Lord cast down great stones from heaven in verse 11. Joshua speaks to the Lord in verse 12. The Lord delivered up the Amorites in verse 12. The Lord, verse 14, hearkened. The Lord fought. It's the sovereignty of God from beginning to end. And you will notice that it is miracle after miracle after miracle. There is the fact that in verse 10, that the battle goes all Israel's way and that their enemies are greatly discomforted and slaughtered before them. Yes, we say this is a miracle. Yes, it is a miracle. Let us say God helped the Israelites to win a great victory. And then in verse 11 we have another miracle. It is hailstones of a tremendous size and proportion raining down from heaven and killing many. And we say, yes, here is a miracle. God is using the effects of the weather, is using meteorological phenomenon to outwork his purposes here. And that's a miracle. And then, verse 13, we have another miracle. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. The sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now, my friends, here, if you like, is a test of our belief in God and our trust in his word. Yes, we say we can accept the miracle that God gave the Israelites, this great advantage in battle in the 10th verse. And yes, we can perhaps accept that God turned the course of the weather in the favor of Israel so that so many of their enemies were killed by these hailstones. And now we are faced with another. God causing time to stand still. Is our faith up to this? Are we going to accept the word of God upon this point, because you know many of the commentators struggle with it? There are those who say it is simply metaphorical language, Joshua hoping or expressing the desire that he might be given as much time as possible to work out the purposes of God and to slay his enemies. There are others who say, well, the language of this passage is all wrong, because we know that the earth goes round the sun and not the sun going around the earth, so it is obviously somehow erroneous. And there are others who say, well, if the earth were to be stopped in its orbit, then of course all the forces of nature and of gravity would be thwarted, and any amount of problems might occur were the earth to stop in its rotation. My friends, how great is our God? Or is he limited by our own minds and by our unbelief? Can God cause his people to have a victory against the odds in battle? Yes, he can. Can God turn the course of the weather to the advantage of his people? Yes, he can. Can God, if he pleases, stop the earth in its progress around the sun? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. My friends, if we are to believe that God created the world, that without him nothing was made that was made, that he spoke worlds into being and gave them their existence and set them in motion, then is it too difficult a thing to believe that he can pause it for 24 hours? My friends, he spoke these things into being by a word in the space of 6 days, and he has sustained them to this point thousands of years. What is a hiatus in the earth's orbit of 24 hours? Nothing at all. Nothing at all, my friends, if we have grasped something of God, if we have glimpsed but a part of the truth of him, we will know that this miracle is not impossible with God. If God is of power to stop the earth going around the sun, then he is of power to compensate for any necessary effects of centrifugal force or of gravity. And here we are, the word of God says it. Let us then believe it. I would draw your attention to one interesting expression in the midst of verse 13, where we are told, is not this written in the book of Jasher? Is not this written in the book of Jasher? Now, of course, reading that, you will immediately notice that there is no book of the Bible called Jasher, and there is a good deal of speculation as to what this book might have been and whether or not it was ever a part of the scriptures, and what the nature of it truly is. Let me give you what I believe to be the best interpretation of these words. The book of Jasher is mentioned only once else in scripture, in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have this at verse 17. 2 Samuel 1 verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now we think, well, this is interesting. An episode during the life of Joshua recorded in this book, and also a record of an account in the life of David in the same book. And yet, of course, the events of Joshua and the events of the life of David are separated by nearly 500 years. Now, it seems highly unlikely that any man, much less one called Jasher, should have lived 500 years in order to record events concerning the life of Joshua and events concerning the life of David. But interestingly, if you look up an interpretation of this word or this name, Jasher, you find that it means the upright. Is not this written in the book of the upright? Now, my friends, can we think of a book? A book the compilation of which was going on for 500 years, for over 500 years, a book which might in every sense of the word be described as the book of the upright. My friends, it is my belief that these words have reference to no more or less than simply the word of God, the book of the upright. A book which was in compilation at the time of Joshua, which had been ongoing indeed since the life of Moses, when those first five were committed to writing, which was ongoing in the time of David and continued until the present time. The book of the upright. Because you see, such an interpretation would also fit in with the whole nature of this verse. Here we are being told, the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. What a thing, we say. Unbelievable. Who could accept such a truth or a record as this? Then the Holy Spirit prompts this question, is not this written in the book of the upright? Is not this written in the Word of God? Simply telling us that by virtue of its inclusion there, this is the truth. Here is sound reason for believing this account, because it is to be found compiled in the midst of the Word of God. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day, and there was no day like that before it or after it. Indeed, there was not. A day which was elongated by, let us say, 12 hours in order that this battle, that this campaign might be successfully prosecuted and brought to a conclusion. There had never been a day like it before, and there has not been since. Miracles indeed on this occasion. The turning of the battle, the coming down of the hailstones, the standing still of the sun. And at the end of verse 14, another miracle. The Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. The Lord hearkened to the voice of a man. Look at verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. Joshua prayed to God that more time might be given him to complete the task which God had assigned and to bring this victory to a successful conclusion. And the Lord heard that prayer, and the Lord answered it in a way greater perhaps than anything Joshua could have asked or even imagined. Now, my friends, the miracle of the battle was appointed for that particular occasion. The miracle of the hail, and indeed there have been certain others like it, was permitted by God for particularly that occasion. And the miracle of the stopping of the progress of the earth in its orbit was very particularly for that occasion only. But the miracle of the Lord hearkening unto the voice of a man is a miracle which we engage and make use of every time we pray. Already this morning we have enjoyed a prayer meeting together. Already today in our meeting we have sought the Lord's face. And this is a miracle which God is pleased to enact time and time again. Ask, he says, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. It is the word of God regarding prayer. Cause me to hear thy voice, is his exhortation in the Song of Solomon. Bring with you words, he says, by the voice of his minor prophets. Because here is a miracle that God is pleased to outwork day after day after day, that we who are mere creatures, we who are mortals of earth, we who are beset with sin and all the limitations of our body, we who are so far from God by so many measures which we might choose to use, that we should have communion with him and that he should hearken and hear it. Oh, my friends, that we might realize that the power of prayer and the power of the God who answers prayer is no way diminished, is no whit less today than it was in the Valley of Ajalon hundreds of years ago. May we be blessed by such thoughts of our God for his glory's sake. Amen. The hymn 387. Number 387, Head of the Church and Lord of all, hear from thy throne our suppliant call. We come, the promised grace to seek, of which aforetime thou didst speak. Number 387. We bless thee for the access of prayer. We thank thee for every promise and exhortation and instruction of thine, which inspires us in this great and miraculous act. And Lord, we ask that we might ever and anon make recourse to it, knowing what power is thine and what grace toward us. Hear us then as we would pray once more this morning, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost to be with us all. Amen.
Amen.